Amen. The special music this morning and the choir special fits so well with Psalm 6. And the message that it brings to us is so compatible with these messages. It's just a blessing to me to see the leadership of the Holy Spirit in the morning's activities today. As we come to Psalm 6, the Psalms are providing such a blessing to me as I study. And I hope to you as we share them together and find here the evidence of that undying love and the evidence of that confidence with which we can go through those difficult times of life. And here in Psalm 6, we find the first of seven penitential psalms. There are seven psalms that are called penitential psalms. These are psalms of prayer for forgiveness, written by the psalmist, most by David. The others, of course, are Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. Most, of course, are very familiar with Psalm 51 because that is the prayer that David prayed after his sin with Bathsheba. Someone has suggested that since there are seven of these psalms, it would be well for us to read one of these psalms each day through each week for a series of weeks until we begin to understand something about Bible repentance and about genuine forgiveness and about the change that occurs in the life of the person who is genuinely penitent for his sins. Now, there's a big difference in the Bible between being penitent and doing penance, between repentance and penance. Penance is a concept whereby a person seeks to pay for his sin or somehow punish himself to show God that he's sorry for what he's done. But repentance is an idea where a person changes his mind about his sin, about his behavior, turns from his sin in order truly to turn to God. And that turning from sin to truly turn to God is seen in all of these penitential psalms. Each of them brings a genuine message. Here in Psalm 6, we see a message of true repentance. In Psalm 32, the emphasis there is on teachability. And a person who is genuinely repentant for his sin is a teachable person. In Psalm 38, we see the emphasis there on individual responsibility. We see the person there who's confessing his sin, acknowledging the fact that no one else is responsible for this sin but him alone. And then in Psalm 51, we see there the two primary ideas, that sin is not just against others. It is foremost and only against God. But that when that sin is truly confessed, usefulness can be restored. And then in Psalm 102, we find in verse 18 that wonderful statement that this psalm was written for the generation to come. Here's a principle for all mankind. Down through history, all people need to realize the value and benefit that can come through genuine repentance. In Psalm 130, we find that this is an attitude of spirit that is always for God's people. And that psalm is written for the repentance of Israel itself. And then in Psalm 143, we are challenged and encouraged to go on and seek and do the will of God after repentance. I come to do thy will, O God, it says in verse 10 of Psalm 143. So there's a genuine message in each of these psalms about repentance. And as we come to them, we'll refer again to the fact that they are each one of the seven penitential psalms. But we come this morning to this wonderful psalm that David prays for forgiveness of his sin. It is written, the text says, to the chief musician on Neginoth upon Sheminith, and that means stringed instruments to be played with this tune called Sheminith, whatever that was. A psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night I make my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of my grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. let them return and be ashamed suddenly. Now, Father, we need the encouragement of the truth of this psalm in our own lives today. There are people who are gathered here this morning who are beset with sin. Lord, there are those who fall regularly, who struggle with the difficulties of habits long since set and difficult to break. And Lord, I pray that you would deliver us today from those besetting sins and from those habits which prevail against us and against the power of God in our lives. Help us, I pray, to see here that if there is genuine repentance, there is total deliverance. And Father, I pray that we would claim those promises and wait patiently upon thee for that deliverance. Lord, quiet our hearts. Help us now to focus on the truth of the Word of God. May I have the power of the Holy Spirit for preaching. May my mind be fully attentive and sharp for these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. In all of the psalms that we have studied thus far, we have learned some things about Hebrew poetry. And then we come to a psalm like Psalm 6. And it's difficult to analyze the poetry of this psalm, because what we have here is, frankly, a better prayer than a poem. It's difficult to know whether we have four stanzas or whether we have two. Some have suggested that there are simply four turns or four ideas in this psalm. And so we analyze it and present it to you in an outline today that is more a sermon than a song. We present two ideas, the first found in the first five verses, the second found in the second five verses. And in that first five verses, we find a prayer from David's trouble. In the second five verses, we find a prayer from David's triumph. And the message this morning is from trouble to triumph. What we see in each of these two divisions of the psalm, then, are two other divisions. In this first, prayer from David's trouble, we see two pleas. The first, in verses 1, 2, and the first phrase of verse 3, a plea for favor instead of anger. And then in the last part of verse 3, verse 4, and verse 5, a plea for life instead of death. Let's see these two pleas as we begin to understand some things about David's trouble. And let's search in our own lives for identification with the attitudes of the psalmist here. He begins with this plea for favor instead of anger. And there are three ways in which the psalmist is broken. In verse 1, we see that he is broken effectively. He is broken effectively. In other words, God has gotten the job done in his life. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. And the word hot displeasure is the word wrath. It means judgment. And some have suggested, some have suggested that the psalmist is saying, Lord, I don't mind you judging me, just don't do it in anger. And there may be a sense in which that's true. We find a similar statement made over in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 24. Turn over there for just a moment, and let's begin to see the attitude of some of the Old Testament saints as they plead with the Lord for justice, but also for mercy. And in Jeremiah 10:24, it says, But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. I'm sorry, reading from chapter 9, I didn't recognize that verse. Here it is, Jeremiah 10, verse 24. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. In other words, correct me, but with judgment. In other words, Lord, you judge according to what you know about me and according to who you are. Now, there may be a sense in which the psalmist is saying that same thing. Don't rebuke me in your anger, nor correct me in your hot displeasure. Don't deal with me according to your wrath. Deal with me according to your mercy. But in any case, what the psalmist is saying here is that he's asking for mercy rather than justice. Now, there are an awful lot of people today that think they want fairness or justice. That's not what we need. What we need from God is mercy. If we got justice, we would all be in hell at this moment. If we got fairness, we would all be in hell at this moment. And the concept of fairness, of course, is a human contradiction to the godly concept of justice anyway. But the psalmist here has the wisdom to realize that he has been broken before God. He is now useful before God. He has been chastened. He has been corrected. And now he pleads for God to deal with him according to his mercy. And there are two words here. The word rebuke, which speaks of a statement of degradation. and the word chasten or correct, which speaks of a process of restoration. When he says, don't rebuke me in your anger, the idea of rebuking means point out what's wrong with me. And then when he says chasten or correct me, he means correct or repair what's wrong with me. Don't do either of those according to your justice, God. Do those things according to your mercy in my life. Here was a man who was broken. A man who came to God pleading for his mercy. He was broken effectively. In verse 2, we see that he was broken physically. He says, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. He cries out about his weakness, and this speaks of his inability. Folks, when we come to God in repentance, let's remember this. We obtain the grace of God not by pleading our goodness, but by pleading our wretchedness. Have you ever noticed how when you begin to correct someone, and they begin to tell you how worthy they are to be delivered quickly, or how good they really are, there's a person who hasn't really been broken. A person who is genuinely broken before God is not someone who offers you alternatives when you're correcting him. Notice this. You speak to a child and you begin to say, you did this now and here's what's wrong with it. And then they come back and say, yes, but what about so-and-so? And what about this good thing I did? And what about this thing in my life? Have you ever heard that from people? You begin to talk to them about something they've done where there's a failure or a sin in their life, and immediately they begin to try to put that thing in the balances. And they try to evaluate their worth on the basis of how much good they've done in contrast to the bad which you point out in their lives. That is always the case with people today who claim to be as good as all the folks down at the church house, or just as righteous as all those hypocrites who call themselves Christians and all the rest of it. People today who try to offer their own righteousness as somehow worthy of relief from chastisement are people who have not yet been broken. Folks, you and I cannot plead our goodness. We have to plead our wretchedness. Don't you do that with your children? If they come up and start telling you how they're not as bad as their brother or their sister, and how, yes, they did wrong, but it really wasn't their fault, or how, yes, they did wrong, but he started it, you know they need to be chastened. But when one of them comes to you and says, I did wrong, and I deserve to be punished, I want you to help me, and I want you to work with me, and I want to get over this problem in my life. I want to be sweet and obedient again. You're not as inclined to bring the rod of chastisement down upon them quite so severely, are you? Why? Because you know they're already being broken by the Lord. They're already being broken by their own conscience. And by that brokenness in their life, you know that the job is being done. And you don't have to be the instrument of judgment in their lives because the Holy Spirit is already bringing that judgment. The Lord Jesus teaches us that same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged of God. But because we justify ourselves and excuse ourselves, we're not effectively broken nor physically broken. He says, I am weak. He speaks of his inability. My bones are vexed. Have you ever been so terrified of something that you felt like your bones were shaking? That your bones were rattling? I mean, you were just shaking to the very core of your being with conviction or fear. This is a figure of speech which speaks of the depth of the conviction of this psalmist. David says here, I am under genuine conviction. I am terrified in my soul because of my sin. And he appeals to a righteous sovereign. Notice what he says. I am genuinely convicted. I stand before you terrified. Have mercy on me. That's the attitude with which we must come to God. Now, whenever a person comes to the Lord with excuses, with justification, with I couldn't help it because, or it wasn't my fault, it was my background, or it was the way I was raised, or my parents' failure, or whatever else excuse we make, that person has not yet learned the lesson that God would have them to learn. But when a person can say, I tremble before God and I plead to your mercy, he knows that he is pleading to a righteous God who will do right. Isn't it a wonderful thought that you and I have a judge who will always do right? Can you imagine what it would be like to stand before a mere human being for judgment? I've never had to stand before a judge. I hope I never do. I'd rather plead my case before God. Years ago in England, a woman was condemned to death by King Philip while he was in a drunken stupor. And she stood before him arrogantly and said, "I appeal to the king." And he laughed, and his court laughed, and he said, "I am the king." "Yes," she said, "but I have been condemned by the king drunk, and I appeal to the king sober." And he let her off when he was sober because of her wisdom. You and I don't have to do that. We don't ever have to worry about God doing something that's wrong because he's changeable. He'll do what's right. You and I have confidence in knowing that if we'll come before God with the right heart and the right attitude, he'll deliver us. He is not fickle. The judge of all the earth shall do right. You and I can have confidence in that knowledge. He was broken physically, and he was also broken spiritually. He says, "My soul is also sore vexed." Not only did his bones tremble, but his soul was sorely terrified. That's an acknowledgement of his worthlessness before God. John Donne said that the soul always suffers with the body, because as surely as the soul is the informer of the sin, the body was the performer of the sin. And the body and the soul suffer together because they participate in the sin. And here this person is suffering physically and suffering in his soul. His whole life was in turmoil because of his sin. Whatever it was, we don't know when this psalm was written or what it was that David had done. But we do know that he was broken before God because of some sin in his life. And this sin had caused an occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme. They were mocking and laughing at David. And as his tears flowed down his cheeks, his enemies were laughing at him and having him in derision. And here was a cause for the testimony of Christ to be brought to shame because of his sin. And this person was broken. He pleads then before his Maker for favor instead of anger. The second part of this first plea, David in his trouble, is a plea for life instead of death. The last part of verse 3, he says, "But thou, O Lord, how long?" That's a very complex figure of speech. And there are no italics in that phrase. A lot of times people say, well, you know, whenever the italics are in the Bible, those words were supplied. No, the words, there is no equivalent number of words. You may have to use three English words to translate two Hebrew words, and one of them will be then in italics. But the meaning is clearly there. It wouldn't be in there. Now, there are no italics here, but this phrase, which is translated here, "But thou, O Lord, how long?" There are several instances of that in the Psalms. Is from a Hebrew phrase which literally could mean "how long" by itself. And the appeal, of course, is to the Lord. How long? How long must I stay like this? How long must I suffer like this? How long must fellowship between us be broken? How long must I be chastened? How long must I suffer? Oh Lord, let me be delivered from this suffering that I have because of my sin. Save me, he says. He's pleading. He wants fellowship to be restored. He cries out for life instead of death, first in an attitude of despair. He has nowhere else to turn, nothing else to look to, no one else to plead to. How long, Lord, until you deliver me from what I'm experiencing? Not only does he cry out from despair, but he cries out for deliverance. Verse 4, "Return, O Lord, deliver my soul." And that, of course, means deliver my life. "O save me for thy loving kindness," or "for thy mercy's sake." He wants fellowship reestablished. A person who is genuinely repenting is not just a person who wants to escape the chastening hand of God, but a person who wants his fellowship with God restored. Did you hear what I said? There are plenty of people today who are willing to confess their sin and ask God to forgive them because they don't want to feel guilty anymore, because they don't want to be deprived of the things that they think they might get if they were back in fellowship with the Lord. But I think it's a rare attitude in Christian living today when people want to be restored to fellowship with God because they love the Lord more than they love their sin. The attitude of this psalmist was so far different from the attitude of our hearts today. Return, O Lord. deliver my soul. Have fellowship with me again, and let me have fellowship with you again. Here this psalmist knew a little something of what Christ himself knew when he cried out, quoting that first phrase of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I cannot stand to have this broken fellowship any longer. You know what will usually bring a child around if a parent can be patient enough to let the work of chastisement do its duty? The desire for restored fellowship with mom or dad. You see, moms and dads today want the fellowship of the child so much that they're willing to tolerate disobedience in the life of that child in order to have it. Because most children today are not in heritage from the Lord or viewed of as that. They are seen as love generators and love objects and things which make the parents happy. And because those children are seen as something to make the parents happy, whenever the parents are not happy with the way they're having to deal with the children, they change their behavior toward the child. And like David did with Adonijah, they do not displease their children. They spoil them. They try to cheer them up and make them happy when they're sad, when they ought to be breaking them and training them to serve the Lord. Because the parents want their own happiness more than they want the child's blessedness. And the child doesn't learn. In other words, when fellowship is broken between the child and mom and dad, often it's the mom or dad that gives in. Oh, you've seen it in the grocery store if you've never done it yourself. Isn't that true? Some little child throws a tantrum, and the next thing you know, mom or dad gives in. And they get to the place where they believe that God will do the same thing. But God says He'll have nothing to do with our sin, and fellowship is broken. And when you and I suffer that broken fellowship long enough, if we truly know the Lord, we'll come back to Him and say, God, restore that fellowship with me. Don't leave me out here by myself. I love you and I want to be with you. And that's the attitude of genuine repentance. He cries out for deliverance. Why does he want to be restored to fellowship? Not because of his own righteousness, but because of the Lord's loving kindness. Lord, you love me. You saved me. You're tender toward me. In other words, we obtain restored fellowship with God in the same way that we obtain salvation. On the basis of the grace of God, he cries out from despair. He cries out for deliverance. In verse 5, he cries out in fear of death. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? Now, this is another one of those verses that liberals have written volumes about. Trying to understand if the Old Testament concept of death was annihilation. Did these people believe that there was no life after death? Did they believe there was no resurrection? Well, let me show you some other verses that cause them some problems. Psalm 88. Turn over to Psalm 88 for just a moment. And let's see something together there. In Psalm 88, verse 10. It says, wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Think of that. Well, we know that the dead are going to be raised. But I don't think the psalmist here is saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. In other words, the challenge here is that those who are alive must do the job. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Dr. Bob Sr. could preach to us today? But Dr. Bob Sr. is not here. And God is not going to raise him to come and preach to us today. He is going to be raised. But the dead are not going to be raised up to praise God for our benefit. Over here in Psalm 115 and verse 17, there's a similar statement. Psalm 115, 17, the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. The idea here is not that there's no resurrection from the dead, but that we've got to serve God while we've got the breath with which to do it. We've got to serve God while we have an opportunity. Death ends our opportunity to serve the Lord. That's the concept that's being taught here. Isaiah 38. And verse 18 is the last reference I'll show you. But these are difficult passages for people who read them with merely the eye of scholarship and not with the eye of faith. Isaiah 38 and verse 18, for the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. Now these are difficult verses of Scripture. But I see no reason to reject the clear teaching of Scripture when we come to a psalm like Psalm 16. In verses 8 through following, here we see what David's concept of death was. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Does that sound like a man who didn't believe in resurrection? Does that sound like a man who didn't believe in life after death? No, listen, these Old Testament saints didn't understand it like we understand it, because the resurrection hadn't been taught and expounded by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 when David wrote this psalm. He didn't fully understand it as you and I understand it. And perhaps it's so that his hope was not so strong, nor his revelation so clear, that he could say with Paul, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He knew what he had in this life, and he wanted to rejoice in it. He wasn't sure what was beyond the grave, although he knew he would be with God. But he knew one thing: he could praise God while he had breath, and he prayed for more opportunities to do so. Deliver me and let me serve you, and Lord, let me live to serve you and continue to be in fellowship with you. So let's be very careful when we come to passages like that, that we don't always buy into these ideas that some of the liberals would teach us. Well, the Old Testament concept of death was one of silence in the grave and all those kinds of things. No, listen, these believers were looking for the blessed hope, just as you are and I are, but they didn't understand it like we do. They didn't have the light that we have. But the psalmist is crying out. He wants to live rather than die. Why does he want to live? So he can praise God. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 13, 15, that the praises of the saints to God are a sweet sacrifice unto the Lord. He values them highly. And here this psalmist is pleading for life instead of death. Now, folks, we've seen two simple things. Now, I want you to see something very, very clear. We've seen this prayer from David's trouble, his plea for favor instead of anger, his plea for life instead of death. Now, I want you to see the key to this whole psalm. Here in the second part, we see a prayer from David's triumph. There is a sudden change in the attitude of the psalmist in verse 8. In verses 6 and 7, he speaks of his grief. In verses 8, 9, and 10, it is though he is suddenly delivered from his trial. In verse 8, he has the assurance of deliverance and the assurance of forgiveness so suddenly in this psalm that he immediately rebukes those that are rejoicing at his trouble and sends them away and rejoices in the forgiveness that he has from God. Now, I don't believe that you and I can claim that as a promise from God, that if we will genuinely repent, we will suddenly be delivered. That's not the point of the psalm. But if we will genuinely repent, we will certainly be delivered. That is a promise from God. So focus with me on the certainty and not the suddenness of his deliverance here. Look how seriously he is broken. And in this prayer from David's triumph, there are two important truths. In verses 6 and 7, there is a plea to God from total repentance. And then in verses 8 through 10, there is a plea to God for total deliverance. A man who would have total deliverance from his sin must have total repentance of his sin. Did you follow what I said? A man who would have total deliverance from his sin must have total repentance of his sin. I believe one of the problems that besets those who sit here today, those who struggle with the same sin day after day, week after week, those who can't break those stubborn habits, those who are hurt and destroyed by their own devices, and say, oh, I've gone to the Lord, and I've asked God to forgive me, and I just can't seem to get victory in this area. Listen, friend, when there is total repentance in your life and genuine brokenness in your life, there will be genuine deliverance in your life. Am I saying that you're just not sorry enough? You could say it that way if you wanted to. But I don't think you can work up the sorrow and try to convince God by your much crying that you are genuinely sorry. The only way you're going to genuinely repent of sin is to understand something about God that you don't now understand, and understand something about that sin that you don't now understand. And you'll never gain that understanding aside from this book. The more you come to this book, the more you will see God as He is, and the more you see God as He is, the more you will see yourself as you are, and the more you see yourself as you are, the more you will wish you were like Him. And that is where genuine repentance begins. And the more you come to a place of not wanting to be what you are, but wanting to be what Christ is, the more you'll genuinely repent. And the more you genuinely repent, the more you will be genuinely delivered. Now, there are people today, I counsel regularly, who are beset with troubles in their lives and they can't seem to get victory or deliverance over sin. And they're not even reading their Bibles. Now, friend, you don't read your Bible just because you're supposed to. That's reason enough. But a person who only reads his Bible because he thinks he has to because he's a Christian and God's going to get him if he doesn't, that person is never going to grow. Until you grow to that point in your life where you read the Word of God because you want to hear from God, you've not begun to grow. We talked about that last week. We looked at Psalm 5 and we talked about devotions. What does it mean to be devoted? What does it mean to have devotions? I think there are two minimum requirements for devotions, for a devotional life for the Lord. Number one, God must speak to you. Number two, you must speak to God. How many times do you open up the Bible and it never even occurs to you that this is the God of heaven, the creator of the universe, speaking to you? A person communicating with a person. When's the last time that thought crossed your mind while you read the Word of God? And then we offer up our prayer to God, again, oblivious to the fact that this is a person speaking to a person. Communication taking place. No, we say our prayers, we read our verses, we wake up in the next chapter, we feel that we've been obedient, we go about our merry way, never having heard from heaven. It is no wonder that we don't have the deliverance that we desire. Because we genuinely don't desire that deliverance, do we? We want the benefits of it, but we want the benefits of the world. We're lukewarm, one foot in heaven and one foot in hell. We're of this world and we're like this world. What a tragedy. This psalmist, David, was forgiven. This man was used of God because he genuinely repented. He genuinely turned from his sin, and he pleaded from total repentance. Look at verse 6, the first part. I am weary with my groaning. This speaks of the toil of repentance. Here was a man who recognized that the suffering that he had gone through was a direct result of his sin. He agonized over it. You and I don't mind repenting of our sin and being forgiven of God if it's easy. Is that a true statement? Do you think it's true that you and I don't mind confessing sin and asking God to forgive us so long as we don't have to spend too much time doing it? Do you think that we would be honest with God and say, yes, you're right, I did that, so long as we can use that as a little formula for a quick fix? I think that's probably true. I think most Christian people today don't mind confessing sin so long as they don't have to go into it to a great degree. Have you seen that in your children? You husbands or wives, as you've tried to repair the difficulties? Now, I guess it's really probably more evident in husband and wife relationships even than it is with children. One of you has offended the other. Fellowship has been broken. And now you want that fellowship to be restored. You don't really understand how badly you've hurt your spouse. But you know you don't want to be lonely anymore. And so you come in with your little token apology. Look, I know I really hurt you. I'm sorry, and I want you to forgive me. And what do we expect for that? We expect the other person to do their duty and say, I forgive you. Please don't worry about it. I love you. It's no problem. You can do that to me anytime. That kind of an attitude. But suppose your spouse comes back with, well, I forgive you, but I wish you could understand how much that hurts me. And the next thing you know, you're in an argument. And the one who brought the apology is saying something like, look, I apologized, and if that's not good enough, that's just too bad. Let me ask you a question. If you have to argue with somebody that you've already apologized, have you apologized? Huh? Would you stand before God someday and act that way? Would you stand before God someday and say, now look, Lord, I prayed, I asked you to forgive me. Now, I said what I was supposed to say. Now, you can't judge me for this. Would you do that before God? I say, no, I wouldn't. Well, yeah, but my spouse is not God, you say. But the principle is the same. If you're genuinely sorry for what you've done, don't argue about the quality of your apology, make it convincing. Make it convincing. Why do you suppose that your apology is not accepted? Is it because the other person wants to punish you? Maybe. And if so, they do wrong. But if you are genuinely sorry about something that you've done to offend a spouse or to offend a child or something that you've done as a child to offend your parent, and you want fellowship restored, let me make a recommendation to you. Don't come in and go through the motions of an apology and then argue about whether that was enough. If you want fellowship restored, my friend, you be convincing in your apology. And if the other person is not willing to accept it, maybe you can learn something about the seriousness of the offense that you didn't know before. What's the principle? The principle is that sometimes God, who is ready to forgive, allows us to agonize for a while to realize the seriousness of the offense. Have you ever gotten the impression one of your children came in and told you that they broke something that they didn't really realize how bad their offense was? And you had to try to help them understand how bad it was? I can't replace that. That belonged to your grandmother. Oh, what? And here you go. And you have to let them feel a little bit of shame. Now, if they come in and they've torn up something that's not very valuable, Mom, I'm really sorry. I broke this glass. Oh, don't worry about it. We got it in the peanut butter jar. It's okay. But if it's a family heirloom, you've got to impress upon them the seriousness of it, don't you? I believe that the Lord had allowed the psalmist here to see the seriousness of his sin. He said, I am weary with my groaning. I am worn out through this toil of repentance. I'm pleading with you. God, please deliver me. Forgive me. You know what the average person's attitude is today? All right, I'll make an apology. But I'm not going to swallow my pride. How about these words? If I offended you, I apologize. Boy, that's convincing, isn't it? Huh? I'm sorry for the way I offended you. As though you were saying, I wish I had offended you some other way. You see? But to go to a person and say, God has convicted me of how wrong I was, and I've asked God to forgive me. Will you forgive me? And then to have someone say, no, I will not forgive you. To be able to say, I hope you can find it in your heart to forgive me. Instead of getting angry because they won't. That's the kind of an attitude that this psalmist had. And that's the kind of an attitude that restores fellowship with others and with God. The toil of repentance. See here then, in the last part of verse 6, the terror of his repentance. All the night, or rather the tears of his repentance. All the night I make my bed to swim. He said, I've cried so much, my bed is soaked. I water my couch with my tears. That's an interesting phrase. It implies I have practically dissolved my couch with my tears. That's what that phrase means. My eye is consumed because of grief. Have you ever cried hard and long for a long, long time and then taken a good look at yourself in the mirror? That's what he's talking about here. My eye is consumed. My eyes look tired. I'm weary. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. These things that oppress me and those who are laughing at me because of my problem and because of what I've brought on myself. I've sinned against you, Lord, and others are mocking me for it. And I've cried over this and I'm so broken over it. I can't cry anymore. My eyes are aching. And he speaks not only of the toil of his repentance, but the tears of his repentance. And then notice in the last part of verse 7, the test of repentance. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. You know, it's one thing to do wrong and have nobody know about it and have to go before the Lord and repent and get forgiveness. It's another thing to do wrong and have everybody know about it. And then to get right with God and have to bear the shame and the reproach of your sin publicly as well. That's difficult. But I think there are times when God allows that because he wants to test us in our repentance to see if we really mean it. I believe that the greatest trials in life come to men who have the greatest grace. Why do I say that? Because those in whose lives grace is evident are those in whose lives Satan clearly sees his enemy. A man who has the grace of God in his life in a wonderful, powerful way is a man who will be attacked by Satan very clearly and very swiftly. Why? Because Satan wants to attack the Lord, and he wants to undermine his work in our lives. And when a man obtains grace, David was a man of great grace and graciousness, and he was greatly attacked of the devil frequently, regularly. It waxeth old because of mine enemies. His repentance was tested. But his repentance was total. And that plea that he made was from total repentance. And then see in verses 8 through 10, his plea for total deliverance. Notice first the fact of sudden assurance in verse 8. Immediately the tone of the psalm changes. He's been crying. He's been groaning. He's been crying out to the Lord for forgiveness. And suddenly he says, "Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity." There he's crying and he's saying, "Lord, I am worn out with my repentance. My tears are so many that my eyes are waxed old. I look around, my enemies are rejoicing in what's happening to me right now." And suddenly, he receives assurance from the Lord, apparently, and he says, "Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity." He's not speaking in anger at them or retribution toward them. Why? He says, "For the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. You have no more claim on me." Sometimes when the devil oppresses you, listen, I have experienced in my life on many occasions immediate deliverance from the devil. Have you? As long as I languish in self-pity and depression and feeling sorry for myself, the devil can shake me about like a dog would shake an old rag. But when I ever get my eyes on Christ and whenever I think about the truth of the Word of God and immediately begin to plead the blood of Christ, the devil flees. When I submit myself to God and resist the devil, he flees. Have you ever known that experience? Have you been delivered suddenly from the Lord? And suddenly you can say, "There's hope." And like a light turns on, deliverance is there. And so it was with this psalmist. The fact of his sudden assurance is seen here. And he wants all of his enemies to be departed. You see, friend, listen. When you and I obtain forgiveness of the Lord for our sin, there has to be a changed attitude about that sin. I talked to you about that some when we were going through Hebrews here on Sunday evening. About how a person cannot retain his sin and genuinely be sorry for it. How could it be that the Lord was heartbroken over the desecration of the temple had he not driven out the money changers as well? Friend, if you are heartbroken over the desecration of the temple of the Holy Spirit, you've got to drive out the money changers which defile that temple in your life, which make it possible and easy for you to sin. The most common problem in this wicked world in which we live today is lust. Men face that problem every day, perhaps more so than women. Job said, "I have made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I look upon a maid?" Have you made a covenant with your eyes, men? What is your besetting sin? What is it that trips you and traps you and breaks your fellowship with God? What have you done to protect yourself? What have you done to do away with those things which would cause you to fall? Are you still clinging to all those things with which you practice your sin? Or have you purged yourself from them? He said, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." You people, all you want to do is you want to just tempt me and you want to violate God's law. And here you're making fun of me because I'm having a problem, but your whole life is a violation of God's law. He says, "I'll have none of it." And he breaks fellowship with these, or he sends them away from him. You see, it's very, very hard to believe that a person is genuinely a pardoned sinner if he doesn't hate the sin that cost our Savior's blood. Does that make sense? How can a man genuinely have pled the blood of Christ and love the sin that caused that blood to be shed? We see the fact of his sudden assurance, and then in the last part of verse 8, we see the reason for his sudden assurance. What is it? "The Lord hath heard." Look again in verse 9. "The Lord hath heard. Jehovah will receive my prayer." He's heard me. He's heard me. He'll receive my prayer. Now, what was it that he heard? He said, "The voice," that means the sound of my weeping. I think of Isaiah 38:5, when Hezekiah had gone to the Lord and he'd pled with tears for another 15 years of life. And the Lord said, "I have heard thy tears." One of the sweetest verses in the Bible, Isaiah 38:5. I have heard thy tears. And his tender mercy is there. Has the Lord ever just broken your heart for one of your children? Oh, they're struggling along. They're trying to do right, and you're trying to impress them, and you're trying to make them do right, and you hope that they'll just buckle under and make a decision and do right. And then all of a sudden you see them for the weak children that they are. And in mercy, you draw them to yourself and embrace them. And I think of the Psalm 103 that says, He remembereth our frame. He knoweth that we are dust. And here, David was embraced by the Lord. The Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard the plea of my heart for mercy. That's what it means by supplication. He will receive my prayer. That's in the perfect tense. What does that mean to you? When it's in the perfect tense, it means it's already done. The Lord hath received. It's a certainty. And then immediately he changes to the imperfect tense. Let all mine enemies be ashamed. This is yet to happen. This is yet in the future. Let all my enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. David says, I'm going to get right with God because I know that God is the judge of the earth. And God will deal with everyone the way they should be dealt with. He is a just God. I'm going to plead his mercy lest I face his judgment. You should plead his mercy because you will face his judgment. That's what he says in verse 10. The word ashamed does not convey to us the entire idea. It means utterly disgraced. And that utter disgrace is going to come suddenly as well. Let them return and be utterly disgraced. Suddenly, the Romans had an expression. They said, the feet of the avenging deity are shod with wool. And silently he would steal upon them and swiftly he would judge them. That was their belief. They couldn't hear him coming. Their judgment would come, and there it would be when they least expected it. And so it will be when God comes and swiftly destroys those who have rejected every opportunity to get right with God. The results of that sudden deliverance are that he is going to escape that which the rest of the world is going to experience. A wonderful psalm, a wonderful story, a wonderful example for all of us. David fled his sin, as you and I should flee our sins. But how did he flee? He fled not as others have fled, not as Adam to his fig leaf, nor as King Saul to the witch. He fled not as Jonah to the fisherman's boat on his way to Tarshish, nor as you or I to our excuses. He fled with Christ to the cross. God wants us to flee our sins today too. Now, how will we do it? Will we make excuses? Or will we repent? If you have a problem in your life today, and I know there are some here who do, and there are many here, I'm sure, that I do not know about. Only God does. Do you want deliverance? The certainty of your deliverance is related to the certainty of your repentance. The completeness of your deliverance is related to the completeness of your repentance. How much do you want God to forgive you? How much do you want him to deliver you? How much do you want fellowship with him? Enough to leave that which has broken fellowship with him? You can't have it both ways. The choice is yours. Let's pray. Our Father, we come today recognizing that there are sins in our lives and habits and attitudes which grieve thee. Things which defeat us, weaken our testimony, rob us of blessings, cause us to miss out on those opportunities that we could be using to accomplish things for eternity. And yet we cling to those sins. Lord, may we come to realize the greater value of fellowship with thee than the benefit of sin. And there are some here today who have become weary because of their groaning, who are beginning to understand what it's costing them in their families, in their lives, at work, at church, to persist in a selfish way of life. Lord, deliver them today, and let the Holy Spirit of God convict their hearts. May they truly repent and desire the fellowship of the Lord more than they desire the benefits of sin. In Jesus' name.